Well, good evening to each one of you. It's good to see the church well filled. When you come in early and you sit on the front bench, you don't know who all is coming in behind you. So to your point, I do probably look like a stranger, and many of you are strange to me. Well, my name is Leon Miller, as he said. My wife is here, Lynette. We have three little girls, Symphony and Leilani and Adelie. And yeah, we're from the Chambersburg, Pennsylvania area. We attend and members at Strasburg Mennonite Church, and we welcome you there as you have opportunity. We love having visitors, and if you feel like you don't have a reason to come, we can give you one. But we love to have you there, and we appreciate your ministry here serving us in various ways over the years. I appreciate the willingness to come when asked, and it's good to work together as brethren, different churches, and it's a joy to me when I come and I see a congregation of fellow brethren that are serving the Lord and have an interest in what God would have for them and what the scriptures have for us. And it's an encouragement to me. Well, we greet you in the name of Jesus Christ, the source of our authority, the authority, tonight. And when David, I believe it was you, called me about this subject, said against authority, and I don't know what is in us as human beings when we hear this word authority. There's something in us that I don't want to talk about authority. I don't know. Why don't I want to talk about authority? And this study was good for me. And if nobody gets anything out of it, well, the Lord did a work in me. And so it was a good thing for me to study this and take this on. And I think he mentioned the fact that we want to focus on the church, not necessarily the anti-authority that's in society. And, well, you ministers know when you prepare a sermon, sometimes it goes places you don't quite think about it was going. So we will look a little bit about authority in society, because I do believe that the winds of the world move the curtains of the church. And so we live in society, and their attitudes rub off on us, and things like that. So we're going to look at a little bit about that. We'll look at living in an anti-authority age, the source of our authority, and structural authorities that we face in church and society. And then we'll look at the thought of rebelling against authority, the source of rebellion and the judgment of God on that. And when I look at this study, I realize, first of all, what a blessing authority is in our lives. And so many of us take it for granted, and maybe we don't even take it for granted. We actually oppose it. That's what we're talking about. People are against authority. And we don't realize what a blessing it is in our lives. And secondly, one of the things that stood out to me was that the terrible judgment of God on those who rebel against the authority that he establishes. And those two things should make an impact on our lives when we think about this thing of authority. Well, thinking about the society we live in, I want to take you on a little history lesson, whether you like it or not. The society we live in is built on the concept of doubt and of challenging authority. And you ask the question, where did that come from? Well, I'm going to take you the whole way back to the 16th century and the 1500s. And that's when our Anabaptist forefathers moved out of the state church and such like, started the Anabaptist movement there. But if you think about in that era, there were only two authorities in their lives. One was the Pope, and one was the King. There are two authorities in society. And for hundreds of years, it had been that way. But then along comes the Reformation. Along comes the people who challenged that authority. And I'm not saying that challenging authority is always a bad thing. We'll get to that. But these men challenged the establishment of the state and challenged the establishment of the church. They were tied together. And so they were challenged. And then what followed was a whole series of movements. Some people say, well, it was progressive movement, called the Enlightenment period. And the following 17th and 18th centuries. And the Enlightenment period was all about doubting long-held traditions, doubting authorities. And you had famous writers writing, Voltaire and John Locke and a few other of these names that, come out in those times. And it was the time, if you wanted to challenge something, you would do it. That was the time to do it. When everything was being challenged, it seems like everybody had their say in what was going on. And the Enlightenment included a range of ideas centered on the sovereignty of reason. Listen to this. This is telling about our society. The Enlightenment included a range of ideas centered on the sovereignty of reason and the evidence of the senses as the primary source of knowledge, and advanced ideals such as liberty, progress, toleration, fraternity, constitutional government, and separation of church and state. See where I'm going with this? See where this is heading? People were challenging these things. Maybe that's not true after all. Let's find out what it's really all about. They would write about these things. Maybe we don't need a God to establish morality. Maybe we don't need the Bible to establish morality or authority. Maybe we can come up with it, this morality thing, on our own, in our own minds. And you get later on into the 19th century, and people are challenging whether we're even created by God. You have Darwinianism coming into this whole picture. And everything is on the table, absolutely everything. Throw it on there. But we just don't want to believe what we've always believed. We don't want to believe what the establishment is saying. And I think you can see from all of that the society we have today is what I would call the brainchild of centuries of people challenging authority and the establishment of morality and long-held traditions and beliefs and the authority of God and the Scripture. Our society is their brainchild. In other words, this is what it gave birth to. This is what we're living in. And you look all around us and you see this built right into our system of government. In the system of law, you have this thing called reasonable doubt. Well, when you had a king, there was no reasonable doubt. What he said went. And so now in our society, we have this thing called reasonable doubt. You need burden of proof. And of course, in the philosophical world, you have agnostics, you have atheism, those who are doubting, you know, the spiritual realities that we believe in. And we enter in the American scene in the 1700s, and we see all this philosophy coming to light. Who did the founding fathers borrow from in their philosophy? Was it not John Locke? Was it not Thomas Paine? Was it not some of those writers who were challenging the establishments of the time? And of course, we know what happened. Rebellion was stirring in the American colonies. You have the Boston Tea Party. And when you study American history, we've made heroes out of those people. You know, who hasn't sat in a history class and, give me liberty or give me death? Those resounding words of Patrick Henry, and you just, I don't know, the blood courses in your veins. That's thrilling. Here's this man that's just, he's willing to stand up against authority and tell the King of England where to head. That's what our society is built on. And too many of us have, we've enjoyed that, and we've kind of basked in that a little bit. We're the rebels, you know. We're the ones that, we rebelled, and now we have this great country. It's the greatest in the world, they say. But it was built on rebellion against authority. And if you read Anabaptist history, you'll understand the struggle they faced when they were faced with these rebellious colonists. Who are we going to pay tribute to in such light? Well, the Bible says something about that as well. In 2 Peter 2, 9-11, it says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord." And that's where we're at. We have people who are not afraid of authority. They're not. In fact, it's the thing to do is to challenge it. That's what gets people somewhere in society, is challenging authority. And we say, well, that's all out there. Is it? We're going to get to the source of this rebellion, but unfortunately, sometimes this attitude and this fervor comes right into the church, doesn't it? Sometimes we too have made heroes out of people who are rebellious. You know, this guy, he really just stuck it to the preacher, you know. He told him what he thought. We made him a hero. This rebellious attitude. Many times, maybe we have rebellious children or rebellious students in school. Sometimes they find support in the church, unfortunately. We take sides too quickly, and we don't think about biblical authority structure in our lives or in the church. God created them. God created them for a purpose. And we toss that out. And instead, the worldly ideas of tolerance, liberty, and relativism are taking a toll on our respect for authority. You know, some people's idea of brotherhood is, I'll do what's right in my own eyes, and you can just put up with it. You can just tolerate it. You know, just tolerate me, and I'll tolerate you. We want freedom. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. I have the right to believe whatever I want. No matter what the Bible says or what my brotherhood tells me to do, I have the right to believe it. And by the way, the theory of relativism is that whatever I believe is true. Okay, figure that one out. Whatever I believe is true. And so we see here the mess that we can get ourselves into. You know, there is a scriptural solution for doubting authority, for skepticism. There's a scriptural solution for that. It's found in the writings of Paul when he was speaking about the Bereans. And he says, the Bereans, they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. And so I hope and pray tonight that we still have enough respect for the word of God that if we have any doubt or any skepticism of authority in our life, we can still come back to the word of God and we have a firm footing to live on. You see, doubting everything can be equally problematic as not doubting everything. Somebody said this, to doubt everything or to believe everything are two equally convenient solutions. Both dispense with the necessity of reflection. And so we don't want to be gullible to every authority that comes along in our lives. Neither do we want to be always doubting. But if we believe the Bible is true, we'll have a firm footing and establishment there to work off of. The source of authority. Now, when I was asked about this subject, there were a lot of questions that came to my mind. What is authority? Did you ever think about that? What is authority? Is it what we as human beings make it? Is it given to us? Is authority something that we can assume without any exterior forces or power? I was just thinking about these things. They rolled around in my mind. What is authority? Well, the power or right to give orders, make decisions, and enforce obedience. That's what the dictionary says. That power, the right to give orders, to make decisions, and enforce obedience. Or a person or organization having power or control in particular, typically political or administrative. Or the right and capacity of an individual to perform what he wills and who, by virtue of his position or office, can command obedience. That's the dictionary's definition of authority. And some of that definition, I said most of that definition is true. But when we look at authority within the confines of the Christian brotherhood and the Christian church, authority takes on a different level than that. That sounds like brute force, in my opinion. I think it's the whole dynamic of a Christian being in authority is different than the world looks at authority. If you remember with me, the centurion that came to Jesus, he understood authority. He had a servant that was sick. Jesus said, well, I'll come to your house. He said, no. He said, I'm a man under authority. I have men under me. I tell them to go and they go, and I tell them to come and they come, and I tell them to do this and they do it. He understood authority. Sometimes we don't understand authority that simply, do we? That's what it is, obedience to what somebody that's over us tells us to do. And tonight, I want to inject this somewhere. I don't know where it fits, but we need to understand also that in the Christian brotherhood, we are all under authority. And we're all on an equal plane when it comes to the salvation plan and the blood of Jesus Christ and the authority of Scripture in our lives. We're all on an equal plane. Yes, there's different offices, there's different responsibilities. But we need to understand in the Christian brotherhood, we are all on an equal plane. That's what differentiates this kind of authority we're thinking of from a society's authority, where it's something that I can attain to and get and then I can use. That's not how we look at authority in the church. It's not something that is a goal for us to get and then to use it and then most likely abuse it in some way. So I just wanted to insert that somewhere. God is the source of all authority. God's authority is the ultimate. In fact, in Hebrews 6, it talks about when God was making a covenant with Abraham that he swore by himself, because why? There was no greater authority to swear by. That's God. That's God's authority. God is also a God of authority because of the creation, of his creator power. And I think it's beautiful when I think of the Trinity, at creation. You know, God is a God of order and structure. Even in the Trinity, there's order and there's structure there. It's an authority structure. But he created the universe, and he set up authority structures right from the very beginning. And we go back to Genesis. I'm not going to turn there, but I'll read some of these verses. In Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Right there, we're starting to see some structure in creation and the authority of man over the animals. And God keeps right on going. He says in Genesis 2:18, Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him. And here comes another authority structure. This idea of marriage and the woman being under the authority of man. And we learn from 1 Corinthians 11 that this was his plan. Man was first, then the woman. And that's the order of headship. Again, it's an authority structure that God is creating. Right on in Genesis 4, verse 1, and Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And here is another one. Parents. You know, I didn't think about this before, but the first authority that we exercise over our children is naming them. She said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. She called him Cain. They can't do anything about it. They've got to live with it the rest of their life. That's the first authority we exercise over them. We call them that name, and they have to submit to that. That's their name. And then you might find out when they're 4 or 5 whether they like it or not. But that's the structural authority of parents. And then we keep on moving. As God moves in the lives of men, he creates a nation for himself. We see authority structure being set up in Exodus 4. God is calling Moses to a leadership role in the children of Israel. He then uses priests and prophets and judges and kings. All throughout the Old Testament, God did not let his people without authority structure in their lives. And the question is, why does God set up these authority structures in our lives? And I think it's because God is a God of order. God is not a God of chaos. And he understands that if there's to be order in society, order in the church, that there has to be authority. There has to be somebody telling somebody under them what to do so that any profitable work or advancement can be done. Of course, we know here in the New Testament church, God is still calling people to responsibility, to authority. That's how he works in it, among his people. There's two kinds of authority that God has. One kind of authority is direct authority. And the direct authority of God is the work of his Holy Spirit in our lives. It's the authority of Scripture in our lives. The other kind of authority we're talking about is delegated authority. And that's the authority we are going to be thinking about tonight, is delegated authority. And that's where God says, I've established this office, this structure, as an authority in your life. And it's a God-ordained authority. And those who are in these positions of authority are representatives of God's authority in that position. And that's what we want to think about tonight. And I think where the rubber really hits the road in our lives is when it comes to submitting to delegated authority. Well, he's just a man. He's no better than me. What does he have over me? What did they say about Jesus Christ? Well, he's just a man. He was from Nazareth. He's a carpenter's son. What kind of authority does he have in my life? I think that's where it really hits the road in our church circles many times. Somebody said, wherever there is a man who exercises authority, there is one who resists authority. And that's a fact of life. It will never, never be any other way. So what about men in authority who make mistakes? Is it possible to disagree with authority? Is it possible to disobey authority without being against authority? I think there is. In fact, the Bible tells us that there are times when authorities that command us to do things that are against the will of God, that we need to disagree and disobey. But we are not to be against authority. We're not to be against the position of authority that the person's in. We're not to be against God's structure of authority. That's anarchy, if we're against that. And that is where God really, if you read the scriptures, God's judgment is going to be severe on those who reject the establishment of authority. But there are times when we have to reject and disobey authorities because those who are in authority may be ungodly, and they may try to command us to do things that are not God's will. And I think it's wise in our churches, and I think most of us have this, that we set up checks and balances on our authority. You know, if your preacher or your bishop goes off the deep end, there's got to be a way for the brotherhood to take care of that, right? Yeah. He's not a dictator. He's accountable to the brotherhood just as much as anybody. And so we need to have checks and balances in human authority. And the reason is we are human. We're not God. We're going to make mistakes. Well, let's move on here and look at some God-ordained authority structures. I don't know how much time I should spend on this, but I think we're going to spend a fair amount of time on this. We're going to look at four of them, God-ordained authority structures, and we're going to learn lessons about authority from these chapters. Turn to Romans 13 for the first one. The first authority structure that God has placed in our lives is government. I shouldn't say it's the first one, but it's one of them. It's the first one I have here, one of the four. Romans 13, he says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." And we'll leave off reading there. You know, one of the things that these verses points out to us about authority is, number one, these authorities are ordained of God. And lesson number one we want to learn from authority also is here in verse 2, where it says, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." So we're thinking about being against authority. And this is what God says. You want to resist the power, and specifically it's talking about government here, but I believe could go into a lot of other areas of life as well. Resisting authority is a serious matter because we are resisting the authority of God. It's not about the person that's in authority. But when we resist authority almost on an anarchy level, we are resisting the authority of God. And it's a serious matter. And Paul takes us even further here. He says in verse 5, I guess maybe I didn't read that, "Wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake." You know, we're not to be submitting to our authority structures just because we're afraid of them. You know, our children do that sometimes. They submit to our authority because they're afraid of the punishment. That's not the life we're to live as Christian people. We're to submit because we are obedient to God's authority structure. We submit because of God's, for conscience sake, is what I meant to say. Not because of fear, but because of our obedience to God. So lesson one, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive in themselves damnation." We're going to look at the judgment later. here. And it's a terrible, fearful thing, I believe, to resist authority and fall under the judgment of God. And that's what Romans 13 teaches us. The second authority structure we'd like to look at is the authority structure of the church. And I'll read a verse here out of Hebrews 13 to start us off here. Hebrews 13, 17, it says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." So now we're moving into the level of the church, and we're all familiar with church levels of authority. And I guess you could call it levels. I don't like calling it that, but we'll get to that. But there's offices of authority in the church. And we are called to obey them that have the rule over us and submit ourselves. And this verse is, I would love to research this verse even further. "For they watch for your souls as they that must give an account." Somehow we as church leadership are going to have to give an account of our leadership. And Paul says that our testimony of those under us, it's going to be unprofitable for us if there's rebellion, if there's rebellious attitudes in the church. And I don't understand all that, how it's going to be. But it says, we want to do it with joy and not with grief. For it is unprofitable for you. So this verse teaches us obedience and submission to church leadership. That's lesson two we want to learn about church authority. This verse teaches obedience and submission to church leadership. What's the saying? Many times the nail that sticks out the farthest gets hit the hardest. And sometimes in church leadership, that's what it feels like. You're the man up in front saying whatever you have to say. And the nail that sticks out the furthest gets hit the hardest. And we, you know, sometimes leadership takes the brunt of this rebellion against authority sometimes. And I'm not saying that here and, you know, to gain any pity or anything. That's just the way it is. And frankly, if any of you are in positions of authority and leadership in your home or in the school or in work, you know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. But there's a level of accountability and responsibility on church leadership in regard to the care of souls. We must give an account for the souls under us. Moving on here, turn to Matthew 18, thinking about church leadership here. Thinking about the structure of church authority. And recently I've really come to appreciate this chapter a whole lot more. It's meant a lot more to me. We have Winter Bible School there, and Brother Dwayne Whitmer was assigned the topic of understanding church authority, understanding the Anabaptist perspective of church authority, and he used this scripture, and it was a blessing to me. This is the method of administration that Jesus taught us to put in place in the church. Matthew 18, let's start reading at verse 15. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." What does this chapter teach us? Now, if you're sitting here with the attitude of maybe you have some rebellion in your heart against church authority, you really don't like those last couple of verses. It's like, well, take it to the church. Take it to the church leaders. And then they do whatever they want, and I got to submit to it. You know, I guess I'm young enough to remember what those attitudes were like as a teenager. But maybe we don't look at those verses in the right context. Looking at verses 15 and 16, what we have to understand about church authority and the structure that Jesus Christ himself set up is that every brother in my church has authority in my life. Do we believe that? Every brother in the church, every brother, every sister has authority in my life. Maybe you'll say, well, my brother doesn't have the right to tell me what to do. This passage says that he does. If your brother has something against you, it is his responsibility to go to you and speak to you about it. And then if he doesn't hear you, you take another brother or sister with you, and you go to him and speak to him. I'm amazed at the wisdom of Jesus here in this. What could be the outcome of this? Have you ever thought about that? This authority in our lives? So if I have a problem with Brother David here, and I go to him personally, what's between him and I? It's between him and me. And I say, well, I don't like the way you're doing thus and thus. You know, two things could happen. One is he'll say, I agree. You know, I was in the wrong. I'll change. And you've won your brother. Or he could disagree. He could say, I don't agree with you. Then what do I have to do? Well, I go back. And I still think very strongly that there's something wrong in your life. I find another couple brethren. And we go back to him. Now, what could the outcome be of that situation? Well, two things could happen. One is that my brethren that I took along with me could say, well, you know what? You're right, Leon. Brother David has something wrong in his life. He really needs to change it. And then it's up to him to make a decision. Or they could turn around, they could look at me, and they could say, what is wrong with you? He's just fine. You see how that works? The wisdom of that. I think if there's anything we need to do in the conservative Mennonite churches these days, we need to put this to practice a little more. Why? Because before we take these steps, there is an inward look at our own souls and our own lives before we do that. It takes guts to do it. It's wisdom. It's God's authority structure. Your brother does have authority in your life. But let me tell you something. He'll be a changed man, and he'll think twice before he comes to you and points out something in your own life. Jesus taught that we're to pull out the mote in our own eye before we look for the splinter in our brother's eye. And this passage, by default, makes that happen. I'm amazed at the wisdom in this church authority. But then there's a third section here. If Brother David decides that he doesn't want to listen to a couple of the brethren, then we bring it to the church. And then the church has to hear it and make a determination. And the church has power to make these determinations in verse 18 to 20. And I can only say what the Bible says. That there are keys given to the church, that whatsoever they bind on earth is bound in heaven. And I believe that there's some parameters that this authority has to operate in for that to be true. Number one, it can't be by one person. That's very clear in the scripture, that one person cannot do this. But it has to be the brotherhood following these steps of authority here in this in church structure for this to happen. But the point, again, I want to bring out is that my brother, these verses teach us that every brother in the church has authority in my life. And so when we reject our brother's authority, what are we doing? We're rejecting valuable input in our lives. That's what we're doing. And our brothers have lots of input to put in our lives. We'll get to that a little later. Turn to Ephesians 4. We're going to look at some other levels of authority in the church. I'm not sure how much to read here. I probably will run out of time. Ephesians 4, let's read 11 to 15. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. What these verses teach us is that different levels of authority or positions of authority do not suggest different levels of superiority. We are all humans. We are all created equal in the sight of God, and especially we're all recipients of salvation equally. Authority does not make us a better person. It doesn't. Authority doesn't make us a better person. But what it does mean is that there are different levels of responsibility and accountability. and we're thinking about this thing of being opposed to authority, these verses also teach us that the purpose of authority in my life is to teach me for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, to become in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. The purpose of these offices of authority, whether it's prophets, evangelists, pastors, or teachers, is to teach us. And when we rebel against those authorities in our lives, we are saying, I don't need you. I have this all figured out on my own. I don't want your valuable input to our brethren. And that applies to a lot of areas, whether it's a Sunday school teacher, whether it's a brother that sits beside us every Sunday. You know, most of the times, the things I don't want to hear from my brethren are the very things that I need to grow in spiritually. And you know, when you're a preacher, sometimes you hear about it after a sermon you preach. And I've learned to accept it and just use it for growth in my life. You know, I've preached some sermons and some older men come back and they say, well, you didn't talk about this the way it should have been talked about. Preached a sermon recently and sat down beside a man after the service and we were eating. He said, I just want to say, he said, your sermon was okay, but you really should have brought out this thing of grace a little more than what, you know. What's our brotherhood for? Is it for the perfecting of the saints? For our spiritual growth? And when we reject their authority, when we reject our brother's authority in our life, we hinder our spiritual growth. We really do. Individualism hinders our spiritual growth. Why? Because we're rejecting authorities in our life. We're rejecting our brother's authority. And the purpose of this authority is to teach us. Verse 14, another purpose of authority in my life is to increase spiritual stability. And that talk about that in verse 14. It says, we're not to be like children tossed to and fro. And you know, our children without their parents' authority would lack stability, right? The only way they know how to function in life in the first couple years is if the parents tell them. And that's the purpose also of these gifts and in these positions of authority in the church, is to increase our spiritual stability. Moving on here to the third authority structure, and we're going to move right over to chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to look at the family structure within the church and some areas in that where sometimes we fail in as family structures. And I don't know how much I should read here. I'm not going to read it off for sure. But we're going to start here in Ephesians 5, verse 22, or maybe I'll start in verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. There's our brethren again. And then he talks about in verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And so here we're establishing the order of headship. And one of the emphases I want to think about here tonight is this idea of not only the church authority, but the authority structure of the family. I think we're failing in some areas in this, in our churches. And it's something we've taken for granted for so many years, and now we're kind of losing this authority structure. And maybe not so much here in the idea of wives submitting to your husbands. But we'll get to the children part of it later here. But we know that the world has turned this headship order upside down. The woman's at the top, the man's next, and then it's Christ and then God if they're there at all. And we know what happens to that. And I hope in our churches that our wives understand this role. And I am grateful for Christian wives who actually do understand this and submit to their husbands. And I don't know that that's such a huge problem in the Mennonite church or in the conservative church, but it could be. And Ben Franklin made this comment one time. He said, I know not which lives more unnatural lives, obeying husbands or commanding wives. It's kind of, he brought out that point. It's a different day and age now. It's not like it was when he was around. Moving on to chapter 6 here. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. How are we doing in the church with parental authority? You know, this command carries a promise that it may be well with you. And I would just like to speak to all of us who are sons and daughters, which is all of us, right? But especially to those who are still under the same roof as your parents. When can a child decide to do whatever they want to do regardless of their parents? What's the right time? How long should a child obey his parents? You know, it's a burden of mine, and I realize that as a teenager, you know, we probably all go through this thing a little bit of challenging our parents' authority. And maybe we come up with conditions for respecting our parents' authority. We say, well, if they're right, I'll do thus and thus. Or if you think they're right, you'll do it. If you have half a hunch that what they're talking about makes sense, I'll do it. Or if it doesn't interfere with what I want to do, or if they ask you in a nice way. What I'm really afraid of in our church circles is this idea that my parents have faults, my parents have flaws. And you reach a state of, I don't know what you call it, of, I'll just call it rebellion, I guess, in the home. And you say, I can't deal with this any longer, I need to leave. I don't know if your ministry run into this or not, a lot or not, but seems to be in our area. We've had a number of cases like this where, you know, my parents aren't doing the right thing. Well, what do we believe God's authority structure is? And where does that authority structure break down and I can do what I want to do? That's the question. There are times when conditions in the home, it has to be taken care of. The child has to be removed. But we shouldn't do that so easily and so quickly. I had a young girl come to me one time, and she was all in tears. And you know, her home life was terrible, and her dad did thus and thus, and her mom did thus and thus. And so we listened her out, and, you know, she said, I want to move out. And I said, whoa, I said, we, you know, before we get there, there has to be a lot of other stuff that has to happen before we get there. And, you know, too many times in the church, we get to that point, and unfortunately, we have other parents in the church who are taking sides with the children. Should we support disobedient children? Should we support rebellious children? I say if we do that, we undercut our own authority in our own home. What are we going to do when our sons and daughters say, I'm done with you, I want to move out? This thing of parental responsibility and parental authority in the home, we must establish that in our teaching in our churches, in our teaching in our homes, that the moms and dads have authority, and they have authority even if they are ungodly. Yes, we don't follow them in their ungodly advice, but they are our parents. And the Bible points out that that is an authority structure that remains for life. I'll turn to Proverbs 6 here for those verses. Maybe some of you know them by memory. Proverbs 6, 20 to 22. My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. And I just want to speak to the youth here tonight. If you think you're going to flee your parents, you'll never get away from their authority in your life. You'll never forget it. And so let's not resist parental authority in the church. And let's, as parents, be united on it. If we see somebody else's child being disobedient, do not support them in their rebellion. Otherwise, we undercut our own authority in our own homes. This other side of parental authority here that we're talking about also has to do with the responsibility as we as parents have as well. And it just seems like to me today that parents take the attitude that once their children reach 16 years old, they can do anything they want. And I don't need to tell them what to do. And it's not even my right to tell them what to do. It's a disaster. It really is. We need our parents' advice and counsel, even after we're married. Now, not in the same way. especially when we're living in the same house as them. Our parents' authority, we're under our parents' authority a good bit. You know, what you say, what you wear, what you drive, some of these things that parents talk, if you're living in their home, they have that authority over your life, unless you've arranged it some other way. But do not turn your children loose. God has set up authority structure in the home, parental authority. Don't rebel against it, that it may be well with you, implying that it will not be well with you if you resist. Now, moving on here. I must move on. The last authority structure here, I'm not going to spend much time on. It's here in Ephesians 6 as well, and it's the employer-employee relationship. And maybe I should spend more time on it, but I wanted to focus on the church and the home more. But let's look at this here in chapter 6, verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, doing services to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Those are quite the verses. You know, as a boss, and we have 10 to 12 employees there. And, you know, I'll confess sometimes it's very frustrating to deal with employees. And it's tempting to read these verses and say, I wish I could just put them up on the wall. What does it say here? Be obedient with fear and trembling, singleness of heart, you know. But we have to be compassionate and with that. But it is an authority structure that God speaks about. And not only in these verses. There's parallel verses to this in Colossians 3:22 and 1 Peter 2:18. They read almost identical. That we are to do our work for our employers as unto the Lord. So Jesus Christ is the real boss. That's the authority structure in the workplace. And you know, I hire Mennonite boys in the workplace. Sometimes they don't understand this authority structure. They come in, they want to do their own thing. And the boss becomes the Grinch. I don't know what you want to call him. The boss becomes the bad guy. That's not what God is intending. We're supposed to do it unto Jesus Christ, as unto Jesus Christ. And it says, whether he's bond or free. So whether I make you a slave or you're a servant. I don't want to take it that far. But what he's saying is that there's an authority structure here. And we're to do it, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And I think one of the things we could work on in our communities is this idea of loyalty to my job and loyalty to your employer. I see way too many young folks jumping jobs just right and left. You know, they're here and they're there and they're there. I'm not saying that's never necessary. But what happened to our loyalty to our job and our employer with singleness of heart, working there as unto the Lord and enjoying the job? You know, so much is made over. I have to enjoy my job. I got to love my job. And that's true to a certain extent. But we're working for Jesus Christ. It's an authority structure in our life. All right. Those are just a few authority structures in our life that we deal with. There's plenty more. School teachers and students and so on. The list goes on and on and on. But we want to look at the last here, rebellion against authority. Where does it come from? I spoke about when I started this message how that this thing of authority, there stirs something in the heart that's, I just don't like it. I don't like to talk about authority. I don't like to be under authority. Well, where did that ever come from? Well, the first act of rebellion was Satan himself. He said, I want to be God. I want to be better than God. I want to exalt myself above God. And God said, no, you will not. And he cast him out along with all the other disobedient angels. And then we find the scene in the Garden of Eden when this serpent, the most wily of them all, coming to Eve. And I don't think it's any coincidence that the first recorded words we have of Satan in the Bible is, yea, hath God said. What's he doing? He's challenging the authority of God. Yea, hath God said. And Eve believed him. And Adam believed her. And so it keeps going. You know, he's been whispering this in our ears ever since. How about Cain slaying his brother? How about the Tower of Babel? How about the Israelites complaining, rebelling against authority? This is the work of the devil. And that is the seriousness of this rebelling against authority, is that when we listen to the voice of Satan, we find ourselves in a state of rebellion against authority. I almost hate to say it that strong, but it is. If we are rebellious and we're rebelling against authority, no matter what it is in our life, an authority structure, we are heeding the voice of Satan, who's saying, yea, hath God said. Did my brother really say? Did my parents really say? Did my boss really say that? Yea, hath God said. It is a serious and dangerous matter to rebel against authority. And our carnal nature resists it. It does. It really does. Anything that crosses the desires of my flesh, which is generally other people's authority, it tears us up inside. I want to rebel. But remember, it's the voice of Satan. It's the voice of rebellion. Turn to number 16. Thinking about rebellion, some of what it looks like and how God judges it. Now we want to look at the judgment against rebellion. We know that it's from Satan himself. But how serious does God actually look at this thing of rebellion? Now, I'm not sure how much of this to read. Let me see here. Number 16. Let's start in here at verse 1. Now, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Pelas, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing that all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? Now these people had it all put together, didn't they? There were three of them, and they took 250 princes that were famous in the congregation and men of renown. Let me ask you something. Does it make it any righter, if I can use that term, to do something like that? No, it doesn't. And they gathered themselves against Moses, and they accused Moses of lifting himself up in a position of authority. Now, this is where it gets serious with God. They did not have something to dispute with Moses about what he said or some of his instructions that he gave. They came and directly challenged the authority that God had given to Moses. That was the affront to God. That was the sin. Now, I suppose the Israelites did complain a lot, and God judged them for that as well. But the rebellion that we see here is a very serious in the sight of God. We have here in verse 4, when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. And he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him, even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. And this is a lesson for us that are, for those of us who are in authority. When people come to us and say, you are lifting yourselves up, Moses didn't argue with them. He said, I'm going to talk to God. We're going to find out who the real authority is. So it doesn't pay to argue with rebellious people. And we know the story here. I'm not going to read all of this, but I want to move here to verses. We know that Moses told him to come gather tomorrow, and verse 19, and it says, and Korah gathered all the congregation against them unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. I think I'm reading it the right place here. And they fell upon their face and said, O God, the God of the spirits and of all flesh, which one man shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the congregation, saying, Get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. And so they gat up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives, and their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, Hereby ye shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up, with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened their mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, Lest the earth swallow us up also. And then the fire came and consumed the 250. I don't think we can quite grasp the seriousness of this situation. What if it was you and I there? And what if we had joined up with these men who were disputing the authority of Moses? Or maybe we hadn't, and we looked on. And we sighed a breath of relief that we didn't sign up with these people. We need to be careful in our churches about signing up with people who are rebellious. Getting involved in a cult personality or someone like that that is rebellious. These men challenged the authority of Moses, and God pronounced terrible judgment on them. And verse 21 is good advice for us. Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. Stay away from rebellious people, for the judgment of God is their sentence. Matthew 23:12 says, And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humble himself shall be exalted. God can do the exalting, and God can do the humbling. And if we decide we're going to rebel against authority, God knows how to humble us, just like he did these men. Well, what is the answer for this rebellion of authority? Must bring it to a close. The kingdom of God demands full surrender of our lives. And I was trying to think, what is the antidote for this rebellion against authority? And I think when we come to Jesus Christ, if we're fully surrendered to Jesus Christ, I think it's the total opposite. And even the antidote for rebellious attitudes is full surrender. We talked about the first words of Satan. He said, Yea, hath God said. Well, the interesting thing about Jesus is the first recorded words of him here on this earth is, I must be about my Father's business. Do you see the difference? In their understanding of authority structure and their obedience to that, on the one hand, you have the devil who's rebelling. Yea, as God said. On the other hand, we have Jesus, our Savior and our leader. He said, I must be about my Father's business. I have no other business other than my Father's business. He understood authority. And I just think when we come to Jesus Christ and we fully surrender our lives to Jesus Christ, and that full surrender means that there's nothing in my life that stirs up a rebellious attitude. There's nothing in my life that somebody can touch that stirs up this anger and this rebellion. But rather, we're surrendered to Christ. We're surrendered to the authorities around us in our lives. And so, God bless you all as you walk this journey here below and you face authorities. Like I said, this study was good for me. And I hope you've learned something about authority. And I know I have. And so let's treat each other as brethren and sisters in the Lord and respect each other. Let's kneel for prayer at this time.